On a Palm Sunday morning, we're reminded of the triumphal entry of Jesus. In fact, we got to enact that. This was one of my favorite services as a child, waving long branches around, marching around the church, getting to yell really loud in church, "Hosanna, Hosanna." But what does all of this mean? Hosanna comes from two Hebrew words. And when you put these words together, they are a word of praise. Hosanna literally means, "I beg you to save us. Please save us." So when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he enters the scene as a king, with people spreading cloaks and branches on the ground, praising him, yelling, "Save us." They exalt Jesus. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Please save us." They are identifying Jesus as the promised son of David, the coming king who is going to reestablish the kingdom. And so I could end our Palm Sunday sermon here, and it would be a much shorter service, one of the shortest Palm Sunday services. But our liturgy and our scripture this morning bring together a beautiful juxtaposition. It's two things coming together very closely in order to highlight a great contrasting point. So on one page, we have this triumphal entry that we just were able to act out, pointing to the royalty of Jesus. It's a delightful account to read. But next to that, we have something very different: the crucifixion. It's a horrific murder scene to that same man who rode into Jerusalem. The wild part is that these two events only happen a week apart. A king triumphantly entering and then crucified. Praise from the lips of people in Jerusalem will fade in just 1 week, and the true hearts of rebellion and unrighteousness come forth and they crucify him. What is God the Father doing in this? Was this his plan for his son? And let's remember their relationship. Remember their history. This is the God and Father of the eternally existent Son. He came from heaven, from the throne of God. It was Jesus who spoke of this Father. The Father who spoke of Jesus at his baptism, saying, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The Father is who Jesus withdrew from crowds to go and pray to. This relationship with the Father that Jesus spoke about in John 4:34, when Jesus says, "It's my food. It's my food to do his will and to finish his work." It was Jesus who spoke of their divine relationship, saying, "I and the Father are one." And it's this adored Father who makes way for his Son, the true Messiah, to trot into Jerusalem. And then a week later, his Father also allows him to be crucified. Crucified with criminals. And Jesus doesn't just blindly stumble into all of this. He knew it was coming. We've heard the prophecy said this morning. And even in Revelation 13:8, it informs us that he was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus didn't just carry out his Father's chore list or to-do list. He didn't just do it objectively without consent or deep passion for the Father's will. He didn't huff and puff under his breath carrying out the Father's will. A lot like I did as a child, carrying out my Father's will to take out the recyclables and the garbage. No. John 10 says this about Jesus. Jesus says, "I lay my life down for my sheep. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my accord." So this is the perfect and loving will of the Father, and at the same time, this is the pleasure and the loving will of the Son to carry it out on our behalf. But to simply know, to simply have that prophecy for Jesus, doesn't do anything to actually experiencing the cross. To actually go through that experience would be something very different. This concept I most clearly understood at the birth of my first child. 9 months of birthing classes with my wife, reading books, charting it on apps, changing diapers on baby dolls, talking with people, it all served us well. But those 9 months of knowing, of preparation, fade to the background the moment that child is born. The experience changes everything. I became a father in real time and space. Supporting my wife actually happened. And that very moment was a reality to be embraced. So, for Jesus, he surely knew the Father's will. But what we're going to talk about is, what is the actual experience of enduring the cross? I am talking about the emotional, the physical, the spiritual winepress of the cross that Jesus fully endures. We have movies, songs, Stations of the Cross, a whole Holy Week to try to help us sit with this reality. And now this morning, Psalm 22, God's Word, is going to weigh in and give thoughts on this. It offers a different sort of perspective than our other four gospel accounts have given us. Psalm 22 is not a historical narrative or observations coming from a third person gazing at the cross. Psalm 22 acts as a stethoscope that gently listens in to the heart of Christ. It is an ear to the cries, to the feelings, and to the heart of Christ before death. So, using Matthew 27 as a guideline, we're going to dive into Psalm 22 and allow the spirit of these prophetic words coming from David to immerse us into the death and the passion of Christ. And there's no real need for me to get into the evidence of the prophetic nature of this text, because as we walk through it, you will see it yourself. It's a lot like if I were to see a legitimately great movie and I were to try to explain it to you. No, just come over, we'll watch it together, and you'll get to see it for yourself. That's what we're going to do as we walk through this psalm. David never experiences something to the degree of the recordings in Psalm 22. He doesn't experience it. That means something prophetic, something greater is happening through this text. Something prophetic. It is a song written, most likely sung by David, but at its core and design has all the workings of the Spirit of God. 2 Peter 1:21 would confirm this. No prophecy is ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is what David experienced in Psalm 22. He is carried along and records this song. And to find its proper fulfillment, to make sure we're correct, you can look to the scriptures themselves. You look to the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John. It's almost as if Matthew, Mark, and John are narrating, giving the explanation of this story, and they remember Psalm 22, and they're pointing back and saying, look, this is exactly how it happened. Psalm 22 is exactly how this crucifixion happens. Matthew, his account, specifically records Jesus speaking the exact words from Psalm 22, verse 1. While hanging on the cross, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? David's psalm, that would certainly be what a suffering Jesus cried out, dying on the cross. We cry out sometimes too, don't we? Sometimes out loud, but most of the time in our heart. God, where are you? What's your plan with all this? Do you still love me? Where are you? I don't feel you. The despairing part of our cries, though, is that most of the time they're coming from creature discomforts. Jesus is crying out in a much different way. We despair over some pretty temporal things. We so quickly enter into questioning and evaluating the faithfulness and surety of God over things that he hasn't promised us. But Jesus is crying out for deliverance to his Father in an infinitely different way. He's crying out in a cosmic, an eternal way. So what is so forsaking about this experience for Jesus? We got to remember that the Son of God, who was eternally existent from the Father, was made man. The incarnation of the Son of God is new, uncharted territory for Jesus in relational terms between him and the Father. It's an opportunity for Jesus for faith. Remember, he was made complete in faith, so he's exercising faith as the incarnated Son. It's an opportunity for obedience, for prayer, endurance, and even death for Jesus. So holding tightly in one hand to his humanity, we need to also hold tightly to his divine nature. And we're going to jump in and pursue a question in Psalm 22. That question is, why did Jesus cry out as being forsaken? Matthew 27 helps us lead up to that cry by telling us that darkness fell on the land for 3 hours. 3 hours, darkness is on the land leading up to this sacred cry. It is during those 3 hours, from noon until 3 p.m., that the cosmos turned away. And Matthew, he tells us that it turned dark. Creation is almost putting its hands in front of the cross where the perfect Son of God would experience punishment and fury and wrath. This 3-hour span is also a sign of judgment. Judgment is being unleashed. And cursed is the man that's hanging on the tree during this 3 hours of judgment. The expectation of Jesus, or the enduring of this, could certainly have caused that cry. But the punishment he will experience for those 3 hours, these 3 hours, will not be by the hands of chief Jewish priests, not by scribes or elders, not of Roman soldiers, not by the horrific whipping and lashing of angry men. It's not the pinnacle of social injustice that he cries out. Jesus did experience these things, but what he was crying out from is the wrath and the fury of God. He was being punished in those moments by God. But he's the Lamb of God, right? He's going to take away the sins of the world, isn't he? Right? Right. But the way in which he does that is not symbolically cast his sin on an animal and drive it into the wilderness like the priest did, watching their sin run off. Jesus didn't do that. He could not simply imagine his sins being thrown into the ocean, dissolving and disappearing. Couldn't imagine the sin doing that. He couldn't just throw them in the sky and see them separate farthest from the east and the west. Think of how we deal with sin. We turn to someone in our guilt and our shame and our sin that we deserve, and we turn to somebody and ask them to please take this from me. Jesus didn't have that luxury. He could not call on another Savior. He himself is the one to bear the punishment. Everyone looking behind is looking to this moment, and everyone in the future and forevermore will eternally look back on this moment that sin is actually dealt with. He who knew no sin became sin in this very moment. So at the 9th hour of enduring that, This is where our cry comes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. This is the cry of the Son of God who knew no sin, yet experiences the cosmic wrath and fury of God against sin. The purest, whitest, most beautiful and wonderful being ever is given the most vile consequences and punishment for sin. He's that good sibling that actually never did anything wrong. Perfect in thought, word, and deed in all ways. Loving the Father with his heart, soul, mind, and strength at all moments. And Jesus, in his perfect love for you, walks into the cosmic strike of the wrath of God. Bearing that strike, Jesus is separated from his Father in order to pay the full price. Just look at Revelation even to get a taste of some of this wrath and judgment that he could have been enduring in these moments. Jesus absorbs the full wrath of God, and in Revelation we see what's to come. Plagues, punishment, curses, fire, people hungering for death but cannot find it. The world's dissolving, Satan let loose to taunt, to lie, to deceive. This will be an overwhelming time of punishment and revelation that will come. Matthew 24 even says that this time of punishment, this last judgment, all mankind would have been destroyed, gone. No one would survive this unless God had cut it short. This account in Revelation doesn't touch on the spiritual state of death and separation that Jesus experienced, the forsakenness. In those 3 hours on the cross, he bore in his soul and body the sin of the world. And by bearing that, that also means he bears the full punishment and wrath for that. In Psalm 22, Jesus is finishing this cup of wrath from God towards sin. And as the ninth hour is approaching, he's drinking that last drop. And this is where, out of his mouth, spews forth his heart. His heart's state of being. It's forsaken. It's forsaken. This cry seems fitting for the one on whom the prophet Isaiah would say is smitten by God. The one that was laid the iniquity of us all. But notice how he addresses the Father. What does he say? My God, this eternal relationship is not broken. He will not abandon him. Jesus cries out in the anguish of his soul to his God, my God, my God. Jesus recognizes that union is still there. What endurance he has. What faith. Psalm 22 seems to be hopping back and forth between questions and answers, from observations and then looking to God and trusting him. It's what we do sometimes in our prayer life inside. You can see that quickly. Verse 1, as we've been talking about, my God, why have you forsaken me? And look down in verse 3, yet you are holy. And shortly after in verse 6, he's observing, I am a worm, not even a man. And then setting his gaze back on the Father, verse 9, yet you took me from the womb. You were with me. So after this sacred cry from the cross, we see him clinging to the truth of his Father and his faithfulness. In Psalm 22, verse 3, yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. If our fathers trusted you and you delivered them, They cried, you rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. The righteous are not forsaken. He's saying, God, you're totally other. I can't trust what I'm seeing around here, but you're holy. You are different. I trust you. You sit on a glorious throne that's been constructed by the legitimate praises of Israel who experienced God delivering them. He's saying, you always provide deliverance to those who cry out, so I can trust that you hear me. But, verses 6 through 8, I am a worm and not a man. Jesus explains that the cross made him lower than a man. What do we walk on? The ground, dirt. That is what worms feed on. The thing that is scorned and despised among people, that is the man who is hung on a cross. A place for robbers, thieves, murderers. It was among these transgressors that Jesus is numbered. The cross that Jesus is hanging on is lifted only a few feet off of the ground. So in verse 7, the mocking, the taunting, the slanderous words that are being spoken, he hears this. The wagging of heads helps describe the degree of disrespect given to the Messiah. We've experienced this wagging of heads when it increases and the face crumbles and the degree of mockery is increasing. This is, Jesus is looking down and seeing this. Matthew, in his account, confirms that Psalm 22 is being fulfilled in this crucifixion of Jesus when he cites in Matthew 27:43 these wagging heads. Jesus, looking down on these wagging heads, hears the prophetic word, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him, right? It's after these blasphemous taunts that Jesus chooses not to revile in return. He doesn't threaten, but he entrusts himself to his Father. He returns his eyes to his Father's faithfulness, from the appearance of things to gazing to the hands of his Master. It's something we all need to do more often. Looking not to what is seen, not to what is observed. Sometimes we need to look up and trust in the truth of who God is. Look to Jesus here as the example. He sets his face towards his Father, remembering and recalling his earthly care and plan for his life. Jesus recalls it as early as his birth. Verse 9, yet you, despite my reality, despite what I see, yet you, my God, you're the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. It's God's providential care and sovereign steering through the life of Jesus that takes him from his birth, the moments Jesus is recalling, to now hanging on a cross. In verse 11, he cries to nearness to this Father. God, the only one who can save, the only one who can deliver. He's the only one left. Peter's denied him 3 times. His followers have scattered out into houses in secret. The cheers and the chants at the triumphal entry are now a part of the wagging heads in the crowd. No one is left except his Father. And then we have the imagery of bulls and lions in verses 12 through 13. The taunts are escalating all around him. He's observing this. And we can believe that as they're escalating, that this is now channeled into the spiritual realm around him. We're told in Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but of dark forces and spiritual hosts of wickedness. The picture of an open mouth of a roaring lion could be tied directly to Satan. Jesus is enduring this. This lion that Peter would later describe in one of his letters as the roaring lion seeking anyone to devour. Of course, Satan is here at the cross. Where else would he be? He's the one who's rebelled from on high, cast down to earth in judgment, now roaming the earth, looking to steal, kill, and destroy. And now here's the Son of God on the cross. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's here with his best armies, bringing all of their devices and schemes to try to crush Jesus. But nothing will thwart God's word. Though Jesus would receive a bruising in this exchange, he would crush the head of Satan. Continuing now in verse 14, he's poured out like water. All of his bones are out of joint. The exhaustion of praying in the garden before this day, the torture and scourging, he carried his cross. Hours of hanging in the heat could explain this description of poured out like water. His heart is like wax and is melted within his breast. Some take this in a spiritual sense, but the context is more physical. With the stress put on his body, hanging, torture, the weight of hanging down on the cross, many scholars believe that in these moments when he's describing this, his heart actually ruptures. Jesus is describing that feeling. It's melting like wax within my chest. Just think about when they pierce his side shortly after this. Water and blood flow out. The sign of some things, but also a sign that blood was pouring out into his shell of his body. His strength is dried up. His tongue clings to his jaw. The heat of hanging on the cross, the exhaustion of torture, and what he has walked through would certainly bring about great thirst. And now, look in our text. Somebody lays him in the dust of death. Who lays Jesus in the dust of death? And why dust? Why the dust of death? Remember, dust, that's the place where mankind is cursed to return to. After the fall of Adam, Jesus has taken this curse on. He returns to the dust of death. And who lays him there? His father. His father laid him there. There in the dust of death. When Abraham lays his son on the altar and a providential sacrifice comes through and spares his son, the Father, God Almighty, lays his perfect, blameless, pure son on the altar of the cross. And he is the sacrifice, laid then in the dust of death. Moving forward in verse 16, we see dogs, or simply the company of evildoers, are encircling around him, almost like vultures. And next we see in our text something magnificent. They pierced his hands and his feet. That is the actual translation. They pierced his hands and his feet. The Spirit of God moves David. Hundreds of years before, moves David to write and record something that wasn't even invented. Crucifixion wasn't invented for hundreds of years after this, yet they pierced his hands and his feet in Psalm 22. This practice of crucifixion was the punishment of a criminal, and piercing of the hands and feet points to a key element. How was he hung on the cross? By piercing his hands and his feet, and there he hangs to that wooden cross. If this prophecy recorded hundreds of years before seems wild and mysterious, it's because it is. Only God Almighty would ordain this. Only God Almighty, who stands above time, looking down on history in the eternal now, could move a writer to record something like this hundreds of years before it even existed. If that's not enough, verse 17 now drives home even more the prophetic nature of this text. It says, Jesus says, I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. The experience described here is another key element to crucifixion. They were pierced in their hands and feet on the cross, and they were also made open for shame and mockery and humiliation. How so? Naked. He's hanging naked on the cross. The staring and gloating helps this interpretation as well. His garments are now being gambled for, meaning they've been stripped for him. They're staring at him. The prophetic casting of lots here for Christ's garments as well is another aspect of Psalm 22 that's fulfilled in the gospel narrative of Matthew. In chapter 27, verse 35, he cites this, casting lots for the garments. John also does in chapter 19 of his account. So, think with me here. Think of the nature of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's just this one, Psalm 22. Forget the other prophetic texts that point to Jesus. Think just of Psalm 22. The cry from the cross, the wagging of heads, the piercing of the hands and feet, something that didn't even exist yet, and the garments being gambled for. This is phenomenal. And what it does is it proves that this psalm is of God's doing. Therefore, this crucifixion was God's most perfect, wise, and eternal plan. Peter even says it in Acts. It's God's deliberate plan, and according to his foreknowledge, that Jesus would be crucified. This is no accident. The gospel writers are simply connecting prophetic dots for us as they're looking back to the psalm. They're simply discovering what God has always known. It's always been his plan. And now in our text, Jesus cries out again to the Lord in verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. My help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul, my precious life, from the power of the dog, and save me from the mouth of the lion. His precious life. Jesus is the only being down here on earth that could ever claim this precious life. Perfect, blameless, precious. And he's crying out, deliver this life, Lord. And bodily agony is not what Christ is crying for relief from here. He dies. His body dies. It was the most pure soul and the worthy, precious life that was separated. For God so loved the world that he gave his precious son to be forsaken. He was made sin. Is this life, is this precious life delivered? Does his father answer his request? And you can read it at the end of verse 21. It says in your ESV Bibles that you have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. But the ESV translation misses something very, very important in their translation. It misses the answer to our question. Is he delivered? I mean, if you look at the text there, look at verse 21 and 22. Obviously, something has happened in between those. When you're observing it and investigating, it almost seems like two different people are talking here. Verse 1 through 21 of Psalm 22, poured out like water, heart melting like wax, crucified. Then in verse 22, through the end of the psalm, is God's name being proclaimed to the brothers, praising and proclaiming. In verse 22 is attributed to Jesus, the writer of Hebrews 2, verse 12, cites verse 22 in that psalm. So we know that the rest of this psalm is Jesus still. But something happens. Something drastic has to take place in between this. So we go to the Hebrew. In verse 21, it literally says this, save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of our ox. And then it ends with this. You answered me. You answered me. You have heard. This would be the moment his cries are answered in Psalm 22. He is answered. God answered him. The father doesn't answer him by cutting short the punishment. It's not that Jesus didn't fully endure it and the weight was taken off early. He was delivered from his forsakenness because he completely and fully endured the wrath of God towards sin. The deposit of sin of the world was complete. The Son fully absorbs it in those 3 hours. And a perfect sacrifice and a precious life and body bearing the sin of the world is prepared. This worthy body would carry those imputed sins into death. God's wrath is exhausted on the cross. And Jesus dives headfirst into death, carrying all the sin of the world. This is the great absolution. It's the formal release of all guilt, of all obligation, and of punishment. And more personally, we need to think of the implications here. We're not reading the Chronicles of Narnia. This is the Creator's story who created you. You're accountable. It is our rebellion, our mockery, our unbelief and stubbornness of heart that Christ died and suffered. Our sin was his job security. He bore it. And in obedience, we can accept this complete and sufficient work of Jesus, receiving all he has promised freely. Or you can choose to reject his work in disobedience, leaving your sin and rebellion open for the wrath and the punishment of God. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. You don't want to face this fury of fire. For such a great and magnificent gift from the Creator and eternal God, there are great consequences for turning from this. Tell your friends and your neighbors, there is no other way. He is the completion. And it's in this moment of God answering Jesus, this moment of completion, that Christ could yell from the cross, "It is finished." Finished. The word finished here is a Greek word that was used in marketplaces to talk about the completion of transactions. Jesus completes a transaction. This transaction is finished. What was that transaction? Jesus is handed the punishment of the sin of the world, giving us access and right, the right to become children of God. It is finished. His business of saving the world from sin and death is complete. He is no longer the forsaken son. And though he would die in his body seconds after this, yielding his spirit and laying his life down to his father, he was fully assured that God would raise him from the dead in 3 days, giving him a new and resurrected body. And that body is a sign for us to look back. And it declares that the work, his sayings, the absolution, the release of all things that he accomplished is true. He was raised from the dead. And it's also a guarantee for us that we will be given new and eternal bodies. That is why we as people who believe in his great work, do not lay in the dust of death, but we lie down in green pastures. We are led by still waters, led in the way of righteousness. He himself restores us eternally. Rest in that work. Be thankful. Continue to receive by faith the completed work of the Good Shepherd Jesus, who it's written over here, lays his life down for his sheep. Receive him. Tell others. And to those of you who have not accepted the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice and work of Jesus, will you trust him? Will you believe on this man who was prophesied and completed all of the work for our deliverance? Let's pray. I thank you for everything that you've done, Jesus. Thinking of the weight and sin that you bore causes us to our knees and thanks. Thank you for leading us and guiding us and giving us Jesus, and help us to continue to trust in this complete and full and perfect sacrifice. Amen.